scripture reading today will be Acts 19, 1 through 10. And in your few Bibles, that's page 928. Again, that's Acts 19, 1 through 10. And in your few Bibles, page 928. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, where there he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks.
Acts chapter 19, we're in the first 10 verses today. We're continuing to make progress here in our study of the book of Acts. And as we come to chapter 19, we discover that Apollos, the helper, as we saw last week, has made his way from Ephesus to Corinth. And Paul has made his way through the inland country to Ephesus. So there's a lot of people making their way in service of the way. The way. And we'll take the opportunity today to consider that moniker, the way, which has it's a term that was coined in these early times of the early church. In the first century here, it was coined to describe Christianity. But for some reason, that terminology has passed out of use in our day. And you can see that that Luke uses this term in verse 9. The way, and then again in verse 23, if you can just glance over into the future there. It's going to show up a multitude of times in chapter 22 and chapter 24. We were first introduced to this term as a term of describing Christianity back in chapter 9 when we read of Saul's persecution of Christians. And Luke told us that Saul sought to He sought letters of permission so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, the text says, men or women, he might be able to extradite them and bring them back to Jerusalem. But we know the rest of that story, don't we? We know that the very next verse, this is back in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, the very next verse says, "Now as Saul went on his way..." So get that juxtaposition there. Saul is seeking people that belong to the way, and he goes on his way seeking that. And I believe that Luke is helping us understand by that juxtaposition back there in chapter 9, something more about this term, the way. First of all, a way is it's a course of life. It's a direction. It's a path that one travels on over an extended period of time. It describes, therefore, the whole direction, the whole course of our life, which points in a certain direction. In Saul's case, his way was in the direction away from Jesus, in rebellion to Christ, persecuting the people of Christ. And therefore, Saul's way is towards a certain destiny, a destiny of destruction. In much the same way the Bible says about us that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. by nature, you understand, our course of life, our whole direction is away from Christ. It's away from the things of the Lord. We are born in rebellion against God. And therefore, our destination by nature is directly away from Christ. This is the way in which we all walk, in which we all once walked. Now, in contrast to that is the way. The way. And the definite article there is very important. It indicates the specificity, the exclusivity of the way of Christ. In contrast to all of these 7 billion ways that we're all going, there is one way in which we must go. And it's no less a path on which we walk, a lifestyle, a sort of all-of-life direction towards a final destination. In this case, the destination is the kingdom of God in all of its fullness and all of its glory. Well, you know the rest of the story about Saul. The risen Christ himself intercepts Saul as he's on his way, and he really dramatically and beautifully converts Saul and basically turns him around and sets him on the way. Makes him a Christian and dedicates him for service for the kingdom. So Saul is now Paul, and the chief persecutor of the church is now a key builder of the church. Here in chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus, and he's defending and promoting the way. The way. So let's take a closer look at this passage, and through it, hopefully we can come to understand more about the way, both the term itself, but also that which to which it points, the whole course of life, the direction that is called Christianity, the life of a believer. And Lord willing, we want to see three things related to the way, three things related to the way. First, the way updated. Second, the way debated. And three, the way propagated. The way updated, the way debated, the way propagated. Let's look first at the way updated. I've always been fascinated with the idea that in some of the major wars, there have been holdout soldiers, you know, soldiers who didn't realize, perhaps until much later, that the war had ended. And the most dramatic example of this, I think, must be the Imperial Japanese intelligence officer, Hiro Onoda. During World War II, this young man was stationed in the Philippines. His commanding officer had given him a few men under his charge and had sent him into the jungles of the Philippines. And as you likely know, the war ended in the summer of 1945, but Onoda, as I said, was hiding in the jungle, and any rumor that he heard about the war being over, he dismissed as just propaganda from the enemy. Any leaflets that they would later drop from planes, he examined them, he scrutinized them, and realized that this is just trickery to try to lure him out of hiding. He was eventually found by a hippie named Suzuki, who was on a long trek looking for three things. He was looking for Lieutenant Onoda, he was looking for a panda, and the abominable snowman. Those three in that order. And pretty early into his trek, he found Onoda in the jungle, but the loyal soldier still refused to go until his commanding officer came and told him the truth about the war's end. And until that commanding officer came and officially relieved him of his duty. So that's what happened. In 1974, Hiro Onoda emerged from the jungles of the Philippines 29 years after the war had ended. He could have used an update, okay? In Ephesus, the Apostle Paul comes across some disciples who are likewise in need of an update. These apparently were disciples of John the Baptist. And how does John the Baptist relate to the way? Well, he was the one appointed by God to be the last of the Old Testament prophets. Okay, the one whose job it was to point the way and to prepare the way to Jesus. In fact, this is exactly what he would cry out. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. John spoke of a coming judgment, and he spoke of the Holy Spirit who was to come. An important part of the preparation for this coming king was repentance on the part of the people, a turning from their sin. And so this is what John preached. He preached, repent and believe in the coming king. What's more, as Paul explains here in verse 4, John baptized people with the baptism of repentance as a sort of preparatory act for the coming of Jesus. This is what these men, these, it turns out, about 12 in all, this is what these guys had experienced. They had believed the message of John, either, I don't know if they heard it directly from him or if they just kind of came along in the tradition that had been passed down from John. But either way, they had subsequently received this baptism of repentance. And as Paul is questioning them about their faith and their baptism, he asks them, have you guys received the Holy Spirit? And they say, what Holy Spirit? We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. We didn't know. It's best, I think, to understand this as them saying, we didn't understand that the Holy Spirit had come. Because even John had prophesied about the coming of the Spirit. So it's not a brand new concept to them. Rather, they didn't realize that they were living in that stage of salvation history in which the Holy Spirit had come in fulfillment to those prophecies. They're basically saying, we didn't realize that the Holy Spirit had come onto the scene yet. Either way, as my mother-in-law would say, bless their hearts. It's like they've just emerged from a jungle. They were on the way that John the Baptist had prepared, but they are a couple of decades behind on this pathway. These men are in critical need of an important update. And this Paul gives to them. No doubt he delights to give it to them and to tell them that the one to whom John the Baptist had been pointing had arrived on the scene. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, had come, and he'd lived and he died in the place of sinners. Not only that, Paul, I'm sure, was thrilled to tell them, but this Jesus has been raised from the grave after 3 days. And not only that, but he has ascended as the triumphant king to the right hand of his Father in glory. And from there, he rules and he reigns over all creation. And from that exalted place, he has poured out his Holy Spirit upon his people. Clearly, these 12 men delighted to hear this update. Thus, we read in verse 5 that they received Christian baptism, namely the baptism that is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens next is that Paul lays his hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. The proof that these guys had in fact received the Holy Spirit is that they immediately are able to prophesy and to speak in other languages. So ordinarily what happens is that a person believes upon the name of Jesus Christ, he receives the Holy Spirit, and is baptized as a profession of his faith, as an identity with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And all of those things are meant to happen kind of all together. Something that, like, together we look back and say, oh, that's conversion. That's the standard pattern. And that standard pattern has been set forth all the way back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter responds to those asking, what must we do in order to be saved? He says this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he's mentioning all those elements as kind of all being together. And that's the standard, and that's what ideally happens. All of that's supposed to happen right jammed in together. Conversion, baptism, receiving the Spirit. However, in very rare, in very special cases in the book of Acts, these elements of conversion are sometimes separated out just by the situation that they find themselves in, or separated out intentionally for effect. And we saw something like this, if you can remember back this far, when the gospel came to Samaria. We saw that the receipt of the Holy Spirit was kind of, it happened as a separate event for effect. And the same thing happened when the gospel first came to the Gentiles. We saw that it was necessary in those cases for the Spirit to be received in a much more deliberate, much more dramatic fashion, so that all could see without any kind of doubt that it was the Spirit that had been poured out on these people. You'd be tempted to doubt whether that happened. If it happened in more of a silent, subtle way, people would be tempted to believe that people like the Samaritans or the Gentiles could receive the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord is kind to make that dramatically obvious to everyone involved that he has, in fact, poured out the Spirit. And our passage today presents another special case. These disciples are a group of holdouts. They're a blast from the past. They've just emerged from the jungle, so to speak, and they're two or three decades behind in salvation history. And it was very important for these 12 men to really experience, in an obvious way, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that had now come upon them. And so the Lord was kind to give them what many people have called a mini Pentecost. Now, I give you all of those details because there's in many Christian traditions, including the holiness traditions and especially Pentecostal and Wesleyan sorts of church traditions, they teach and they practice that what we see in this passage is the standard practice. In other words, they believe that a person is baptized into the name of Christ Jesus, and then at some later point, some subsequent point, separated by X number of months or years, then the Holy Spirit comes upon a person in a sort of a second blessing. And they wait and they hope and they pray for this second experience where they receive the Holy Spirit and where they're able to show evidence of that by speaking in tongues. Now, these are brothers and sisters in Christ, but I'm convinced that they're not right on this point. Because this is not the standard practice. This is a special case that we read of here and there in the book of Acts at various points in salvation history and very specific needs for why the Holy Spirit's indwelling has to be shown in that dramatic fashion. But the point I hope that we can all agree on, the point that I think Luke wants us to really understand from this passage, is the absolute need that we have as disciples of the Holy Spirit. There is no discipleship without the Spirit. The way is no way without the Spirit. So what do I mean? I mean, for example, without the Spirit of God, there is no such thing as personal holiness. Without the Holy Spirit, there are no ultimate provisions against the flesh. There is no remedy for indwelling sin. Without the Spirit, you'd be like Hiro Onoda, who is trying single-handedly to fight World War II. That's how you'd be with your sin if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, it is impossible to walk in the truth. You would traffic all day in falsehood and error and lies. Without the Spirit, there is no fellowship or unity in a local church. Without the counselor, there is no comfort in affliction. Without the Spirit of power, there is no boldness in preaching or in witness. Listen, some of you are in serious need of an update. And what I mean by that is you've been trying to make your way through this life in the flesh. You've been trying to be good. You've been trying to do better, to not be so self-destructive. You've tried to love others. But what you've found is that all of this really has been to no avail. You fall flat on your face constantly. And why is that? Well, to quote Scripture, the flesh profiteth nothing. There's nothing that you can do in your own strength. Now, I'm not suggesting that you need a second blessing. I'm suggesting that you may need a first blessing. You may have never experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've never experienced true conversion. You may need today, for the very first time in your life, to truly repent of your sins, to truly trust Christ, to truly be baptized, to truly receive the Holy Spirit. But all of us, I would say, need the critical updates that Galatians 5 speaks of when we're commanded there to walk by the Spirit. Paul there says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Brothers and sisters, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. There's no other way to walk as we're on the way than to walk by the Holy Spirit of God that has been poured out among us and in us. Let's look at the second place, at the way debated. The way debated. Now, if the first seven verses of this passage remind us of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1, and if they remind us of the Samaritan Pentecost in Acts chapter 8, then these next few verses ought to sound very familiar to you as well. At this point in Acts, hopefully, I'm sure you're very well aware of the standard pattern that we find in the missionary work of the way. That is, when the missionaries would go to a city, they would go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So whenever they would enter a new place, they would first seek out the synagogue and they would interact with the Jews of that city on successive Sabbath days. Well, here Paul follows that standard pattern. And verse 8 tells us that for 3 months, Paul speaks boldly. He reasons and seeks to persuade these Jews about the kingdom of God. Now, this was not the first time that the synagogue in Ephesus was exposed to the gospel. Remember, Apollos has just been there. And he's been there with lots of elegance, lots of power. He's powerfully refuted the Jews. And you can see this in chapter... Well, not only that, but Priscilla and Aquila, that wonderful couple, that faithful man and woman of God, they're now living in Ephesus. And Paul has been to Ephesus before. If you just look back into chapter 18, verse 19... It actually seems like this same synagogue had previously asked Paul to stay with them and to teach them. But at that time, Paul had to take leave of them. He had to go elsewhere. And as he did, he said this to them, I will return to you if God wills. Well, the Lord has willed. And Paul is back and he's preaching powerfully in Ephesus. It seems like initially there's a warm reception among the Ephesian Jews to the good news of the gospel that Paul is preaching. But eventually, look what happens in verse 9. Eventually, there is this significant contingent that becomes stubborn. Stubborn, that's what some of your Bibles say. The word in the original is the same word from which we get the medical term sclerosis. as in arteriosclerosis. And that's what I am destined to get if I continue my lifestyle of eating bacon and Amish donuts. The hardening of my arteries. Sclerosis means hardening. You know, my arteries are supposed to be soft and supple and pink so that they can expand and contract as necessary. But when my arteries harden, they cease to be flexible, and serious problems are on the horizon whenever that happens. Now, the same thing is true in a spiritual sense. The same thing can happen to our hearts, which is the seat of our everything that we are. The core element of our person, spiritually speaking, is the human heart. And the same kind of hardening can happen. You see, the way that your heart ought to be in response to the Word of God and in response to the good news that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, you know, when you hear that, what ought to happen is that your heart would be soft and pink and receptive. But it's very possible to harden your heart against the truth, to give yourself sort of spiritual sclerosis, so that your heart no longer yields to the beauty of the gospel. It becomes inflexible and impenetrable. This is the willful decision of one who desires to persist in his sinful lifestyle, to remain in her rebellious unbelief. And look what this leads to. Look in the middle of verse 9. It says, they spoke evil of the way before the congregation. So here's the progression here. Private hardening always results in public targeting. The way is routinely misrepresented and maligned in the public square. And I think you can understand this. I think you've experienced this. I think it's fair to say, I'm not just sensitive to this because I am a Christian, I don't think. I think it's objectively fair to say that no other religion is as subject to the widespread scorn of society than is Christianity, especially in our American culture. For some bizarre reason, our society is fascinated with Islam, and nary a word of opposition is ever spoken against it. It's baffling. It's mind-blowing. Even among feminists who supposedly are for the proper treatment and equality of women, they've got no problem with Islam, which is the most brutal religion. If you're a woman, it's just you can't help but think something else is going on here. We have a similar fascination as a culture with Eastern religions. You know, they're all so enlightened and health-giving. We can, you know, turn them, we can kind of parlay them into exercise routines and stuff. So, but then you mention Christianity and stand back. You just wait for the venom. I happen to find that pretty encouraging, if you can believe it, because I think it's a tell. Methinks they dost protest too much. I think that sort of vitriol only comes from a heart that is hard and knows itself to be guilty. You know, if you were just not impressed at all and totally disbelieved on its own merits of religion, it wouldn't affect you that deeply. But the level of scorn and vitriol that comes as a result in response to Christianity makes me realize that it's true what the Bible says. All mankind know that there is a God. They know that their sins are deserving of death. And so this is just guilty conscience acting out. It's the hardness of heart. Don't mistake it. But it knows itself to be guilty. Now, as we minister the gospel in the midst of such a hard generation, we need to be prepared for the way to be debated and dismissed and debased. We ought not to be surprised by this in any way. Jesus himself experienced this. And if they so treated the master, what gives us as servants any kind of expectation that it would be better or different for us? But there's a fine line here. As ministers of the gospel, we need to expect this, but we also have the biblical mandate not to, quote, cast pearls before swine, or, quote, give what is sacred to the dogs. I'm talking here about the wisdom issue of knowing when that point comes where you need to, quote, shake the dust off of your feet and take leave of them and move on. This is what Paul does when they begin to speak evil about the way. He takes the faithful, he takes the disciples, all those who have repented and believed and followed along with Christ in the gospel, he takes them all and leaves the synagogue. They're going to relocate to a place where the gospel is received as precious and not dismissed as evil. Now, there's a warning in that. And grant me just a minute to speak to those of you who are perhaps even right now hardening your heart against the gospel. It may be that the Lord gives you exactly what you want. It may be that the Lord kind of confirms you in this hardened state. It may be that the Lord sees fit to remove any future opportunity for you to hear and to respond to the gospel. And that, my friend, should scare the mess out of you. That the God that you know in your heart of hearts made you, the God that you know in your heart of hearts you're accountable to, the God that you know sent his son into the world, that God may just leave you in your hardened unbelief and you'll be lost forever. That's a sobering thought. That should be a scary thought. And therefore, let me say this to you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts against him. While it is still called today, come to an end of yourself and repent of your sin and believe on Jesus Christ. And Christians, don't allow your hearts to grow cold and hard and unfeeling by... There's lots of ways that you can do this. One of them is knowing the good that you ought to do and failing to do it, grieving the Holy Spirit, or by merely hearing the word of God and not doing what it says. As Hebrews 3:13 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another as long as it is called today. Why? That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let's be careful, brothers and sisters. Let's exhort one another to keep our hearts soft before the Lord. Now let's turn to the final point, which is the way propagated. The way propagated. So Paul and the believers, they find greener pastures in the hall of Tyrannus. And it seems as if the evidence suggests that this is a lecture hall in which the professor, whose name was Tyrannus, which is basically, he's called the tyrant. You can imagine what kind of a teacher he was. It seems like this professor allowed Paul to teach about the kingdom of God in this place, in this lecture hall. Some manuscripts add that Paul spoke in this lecture hall every day from the fifth hour until the 10th, or from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. And on the basis of the manuscript evidence, I think it's reasonable to conclude that Luke did not originally include those details, but I believe that it probably reflects it accurately a tradition. And it makes perfect sense. So those are the hours that lecture hall would ordinarily be closed. as people in that culture, in that time and place, it enabled them to go home and have a big lunch and then have a long siesta in the heat of the day. You know what it's like at this time of day, right? You start to nod off. I know you know what that's like. I know how hard it is to teach at this hour of the day. And so what they would do, they would teach for a few hours in the morning. They'd go have a big lunch, a long siesta, and then they'd come back and resume classes at night. And so what's going on here is likely Tyrannus is saying to Paul, yeah, you can use this lecture hall. We're not going to be here anyway. You can use it during nap time. Maybe not expecting that he would have much of an audience, but he does have much of an audience. People are coming to hear the gospel. Those who attended at that time are likely people that are genuinely interested in hearing more about the gospel and about Christ and about how the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They're hearing about the kingdom of God and what that means. And so there's fruitful work that went on there for over 2 years. And I want you to note the glorious result that Luke mentions in verse 10. He writes this, that's the language of result, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's amazing. In other words, as a result of this constant, faithful, spirit-empowered work that Paul is engaged in here, there was a gospel saturation of that whole province. And surely there's a touch of hyperbole here, but the point is that from Ephesus, the gospel went out into the whole region such that there was not any place that wasn't untouched by this good news. There was no unreached people group in Asia as a result of the ministry here in Ephesus. And what's happening, I think, is that through the preaching of the gospel and by the power of the Spirit, people are getting saved. And in turn, they're taking the gospel into their hometowns and spreading it to their family and friends and coworkers and neighbors. In this way, as people are getting saved all over the place, the way is propagated. And so what we have, it seems, is churches springing up in Colossae and Smyrna and Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea, all from this work that Paul is engaged here in Ephesus. And friends, make no mistake, don't be fooled by all of the hostility and all of the rejection. The way is doing quite fine. Thank you very much. Even to this day, the kingdom of God is expanding and his glory is spreading from shore to shore. The end of this story is that there is going to be a people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation who are gathered around the throne of Christ in glory when the kingdom comes in its fullness. In the meantime, he calls us to propagate the way. With the words we speak, with the lives that we live. And may it be said about us that there was no one in Dansville or Wayland or Springwater or Hornell or Kinesis who did not hear the word of the Lord. And from here, may we take the gospel to the ends of the earth for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.